Welcome everyone this morning. My name's Nathan. My family and I have been coming here for 18 months, maybe up to 2 years so far. We're very much used to our family taking up maybe a third to a half of the membership, so it truly is a blessing to be now a part of such a vibrant church. So let's bow our heads before we come to God's word. Father God, we thank you that you have gathered us as your people together this morning. We thank you that we can dedicate this day to your worship. We ask that we would be faithful servants, that we would come with thanksgiving, come with joy, and that we would come with thankfulness that you have saved us, that you have redeemed us as your people. We are sorry that we continue to sin. We ask that you would continue to forgive us as we come in repentance. And we know that we can be assured of that because of what the Lord Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. So continue with us now as we come to your word. Please enlighten it for us. Help us to understand those things which are spiritually discerned. And may we know the Lord Jesus that little bit better, that we may come in more true and pure worship together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So do please keep Ezra chapter 4 open in front of you. Now the question keeps coming up, doesn't it? Have you ever been involved in a building project? Now there's a good reason for the question, of course. We're asked the question so we can think about a different question, a question which has spiritual significance. So as we move into these next chapters, let's put the question another way, maybe. Has God called the church to be involved in a temple building project? And how can we do it in the face of opposition? When God calls his people to do something significant, opposition is certainly just around the corner. This reality is found throughout Scripture. And Ezra 4 is a case in point. Last week, Sam took us through the return to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the altar, and the resumption of sacrificial offerings. The people celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles and established the daily burnt offerings. And significantly, they had laid the foundation of the temple. And great celebration and weeping, joy from the young who were yet to see the temple, and tears from the old, who remembered the glory of the first, wondering how these foundations could possibly result in the beauty of Solomon's temple. So Ezra 3 ended with mixed feelings, but they were giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love towards Israel endures forever. Genuine progress was being made. The foundation was laid. The people were united in worship, and God's work was moving forward. But chapter 4 opens with the harsh reality that opposition is just round the corner. Opposition from the enemy that was persistent and committed. And we continue to see this pattern throughout the book of Ezra and into the book of Nehemiah. But Ezra is narrating not just the temple rebuilding, but the spiritual rebuilding of the people. After the temple is finally completed in chapter 6, we see Ezra himself arriving in chapter 7 to address the spiritual corruption that had crept in among the people, particularly through intermarriage with pagan peoples. This spiritual reformation proves to be just as challenging as the physical restoration, requiring confession, repentance, and difficult decision-making about what it means to be the people of God. The same is true for us as believers today. Now, both Ezra and Nehemiah deal with similar themes of opposition, discouragement, and spiritual compromise. Yet both books ultimately demonstrate that God's purposes cannot be stopped. The covenant promises are fulfilled. The opposition is real and it is painful, but it serves to refine and shape God's people. The opposition doesn't hinder God's plans, but instead refines and shapes his people. Now, the last three sermons have made it abundantly clear that the rebuilding of the temple was so much more than a building project. We must remember that the temple was not just an historical building, but part of a glorious divine plan. The temple they were rebuilding pointed towards the Lord Jesus Christ. It pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who declared himself to be the true temple in John chapter 2. And through Christ, as the head, we, the church, have become God's holy temple, individually and corporately. Mark, Andy, and Sam have brought this truth to bear in the opening chapters so far. So this means that the opposition faced by these ancient builders is not just an historical fact, but an anticipation of the resistance we face today as living stones in God's spiritual temple. But before we go any further, let's look again at the wonderful truth of the temple pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, however, the significance of the physical temple. The temple in Jerusalem was never just a building. It was the dwelling place of God among his people, the center of worship, and the place where heaven and earth met through sacrifice and prayer. The scriptures are clear that the physical temple pointed towards something far greater. Jesus declared in John 2 and 19, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." Now, the Jews thought he spoke of just the physical temple, but John clarifies for us that the temple Jesus has spoken of was his body. Jesus is the true temple, the ultimate meeting place between God and humanity, the perfect sacrifice, and the one in whom all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, Colossians 2 and 9. Through Christ's death and resurrection, this temple imagery, or motif, as it's also known, widens further still. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives among you?" He later adds, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." And the Apostle Peter describes believers as living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This progression from physical temple to Christ as temple to the church as temple reveals that the opposition faced by the builders in Ezra 4 was not just about stopping a building project. It was part of a spiritual battle against God's plan to dwell among his people. The enemy understood that the temple represented something far greater than stones and mortar. It represented God's presence, his purposes, and his promises to his people. Today, as we face opposition in our spiritual lives, we must recognize that the same enemy who opposed the temple rebuilding now opposes the building of God's spiritual temple, the church. When we experience resistance to our spiritual growth, it's because we are living stones being shaped and fitted into God's holy dwelling place. When the church faces opposition, it's because we together represent the presence of God in the world, just as the temple did in ancient Jerusalem. So turning to the text, the chapter opens with what appears to be an offer of assistance. The adversaries of Judah and Benjamin approach Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses with seemingly sincere words. "Let us help you build, because, like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." The offer of help to build wasn't about keeping ahead of schedule or wanting to contribute. It was, in fact, an attempt to corrupt the purity of God's dwelling place. These adversaries, who claim to be worshipping Yahweh, worshipping God, since the days of Esarhaddon, have been mingling their worship of Yahweh with other gods down through the generations. Now we can read about that in 2 Kings 17 and 24 and following. The conclusion in verse 41 says this: even while these people were worshipping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their ancestors did. This syncretism, the mixing of worship with other gods, was blasphemous and impure. To allow them to help rebuild the temple would have contaminated its spiritual purpose. And the leaders' refusal to accept this demonstrates the same truth that applies to us as believers today. The Apostle Paul asks, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." That's 2 Corinthians 6 and 16. Just as the physical temple required purity, so too our lives as a spiritual temple requires the same dedication to God's standards and rejection of spiritual compromise. The leaders, led by Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the high priest, they show remarkable spiritual discernment in their response. They firmly but respectfully declined the offer, saying, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." And we can learn a few lessons from this response. Lessons about handling opposition and temptation, the temptation of compromise. First, not every offer of help is from God. Sometimes what appears to be assistance is actually an attempt to derail God's work from within. Second, spiritual discernment is essential when making decisions about partnerships and alliances. The leaders didn't judge these people harshly, but they recognized that their theological foundations were incompatible with the pure worship of Yahweh. Third, they grounded their decision in God's revealed will. They didn't rely on their feelings or human wisdom alone, but on the clear command they had received through King Cyrus, as directed by God, no less. So too, our decision-making should be based on Scripture and God's clear direction, rather than emotional appeals or seemingly reasonable arguments. So back to verse 4. As the refusal of this offer marks a turning point in the text, what had been presented as friendly cooperation now revealed its true nature. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. When the offer of help was rejected, the opposition shifted tactics. This wasn't just external opposition. It was psychological warfare designed to weaken and break the spirits of God's people. And the enemy employed several tactics, and we can see them around us today too. They created an atmosphere of fear and intimidation. They spread discouragement through slander and negative reports. They made the work environment hostile and uncomfortable, turning what should have been a joyful restoration into a burden. And verse 5 shows the organized, systematic nature of the opposition. These weren't random acts of harassment, but a coordinated campaign involving political influence, legal maneuvering, and sustained pressure. The enemy was willing to invest significant resources over many years to stop God's work. So for us today, we must also be prepared for this sustained opposition, not just short-term challenges. Whether that's planting a church, starting a ministry, raising godly children, or simply trying to live faithfully in a hostile culture, we should expect that the enemy will not give up easily. He will adapt his tactics, find new ways to discourage us, and seek to wear us down through persistent pressure. Now, if you've been reading ahead each week in preparation for Sunday, or maybe you just know the book well, then you might have noticed something odd about verse 6. and onwards, all the way to verse 24, in fact. Seemingly, the author is confused about his timelines. The chapter begins with opposition during the reign of Cyrus, but then jumps forward to mention letters during the reigns of Xerxes and Artaxerxes. Well, the author isn't confused, but using a literary technique. So the key to understanding the passage, then, is recognizing that Ezra is using a topical rather than a strictly chronological approach. All he's doing is recalling other examples of opposition that the Jewish people faced over many years to emphasize the unrelenting opposition to God's work. So let's have a closer look at the type of opposition that God's people faced. It's taken on a distinctly political character. The passage describes written accusations against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem during the reigns of multiple Persian kings. These weren't throwaway remarks, but formal legal documents designed to turn the rulers against God's people. The letter to King Artaxerxes, recorded in verses 11 to 16, this demonstrates the sophisticated political maneuvering. The opponents presented themselves as loyal subjects, concerned about the king's interests, warning that if Jerusalem were rebuilt, the people would rebel, stop paying taxes, and threaten the royal treasury. They skillfully twisted history and presented a selective account of Jerusalem's past that emphasized rebellion while ignoring the full context. This political opposition reveals some important principles. First, the enemy often works through governmental systems and legal structures to oppose God's work. The enemy doesn't always attack directly, but uses the very powers that God has established for order and justice as weapons against his people. Look at the culture of death that is promoted so aggressively in our country today, from the murder of those in the womb to the devaluing of the sick at the end of their lives. Think of some of the legal cases that believers are facing just because they're not willing to promote an agenda. Second, the opposition was characterized by half-truths and cherry-picked information. They weren't completely lying about Jerusalem's history. There had been rebellions in the past after all, but they were presenting a distorted picture that ignored the current context and the legitimate authority under which the rebuilding work had begun. And third, the enemy appealed to self-interest rather than truth or justice. They didn't argue that the temple rebuilding was wrong on moral or religious grounds, but that it threatened the king's political and economic interests. This shows how opposition often comes wrapped in seemingly practical concerns about resources, timing, or potential issues. A little bit how we left chapter 3 with mixed emotions, we have a similar sense here too. On a positive note, God's people show great discernment in rejecting the offer of cooperation, which was, as we saw, no more than veiled opposition. They maintained their theological integrity, and they refused to compromise their mission, didn't they? But negatively and sadly, when faced with sustained opposition, they succumbed to the discouragement and stopped the work entirely. For approximately 15 years, the work ceased. The enemy hadn't destroyed the new foundations that were laid, nor had it destroyed the people of God, but was content to render them ineffective and as apparent failures. When opposition persists long enough, even faithful people can become discouraged and lose sight of their calling. Drawing from the opposition faced during the temple building rebuilding in Ezra 4, we can then go on to look at three crucial principles for responding to spiritual resistance in our own lives and ministries. First, we must understand the true nature of opposition. We must recognize that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The Apostle Paul tells us so, doesn't he, in Ephesians 6 and 12. While human opponents may have their own motivations, behind their actions lies a spiritual enemy determined to hinder God's purposes. This enemy employs varied tactics, making us slow to pray when discouraged, causing us to neglect spiritual priorities due to busyness, using frustrations to keep us from fellowship, encouraging self-reliance, or leading us into despair. Understanding the spiritual dimension prevents us from becoming bitter toward people and helps us to maintain focus on the real battle, the spiritual battle. Now, as a caveat, sometimes we are faced with legitimate criticism, but this criticism will be seeking to grow us in grace and maturity, which brings us to the second point. We must exercise biblical discernment in all things. We must ground our decisions in God's revealed will rather than human wisdom or human emotions or seemingly practical offers. The leaders in Ezra 4 rejected help not based on feelings but on their understanding of God's commands. The initial offer to help build the temple appeared generous, but accepting it would have contaminated the project's purity and undermined its purpose. When facing opposition or difficult decisions, our first question should be what? What does God's word say, rather than what feels right? Scripture provides both the foundation for discernment and the authority for our decisions, helping us avoid compromising our gospel, the gospel and our mission. And third, we must prepare for long-term endurance through God's sovereignty. Opposition is typically persistent rather than momentary. The resistance in Ezra 4 lasted for years, reflecting the long-term nature of spiritual challenges. We've got to develop spiritual stamina through deep roots in the scriptures, through consistent prayer, through strong relationships with other believers, and cultivating spiritual disciplines that sustain us through extended periods of trial. Most importantly, we must maintain trust in God's sovereignty, even when circumstances suggest the enemy is winning. The 15-year cessation of temple building must have seemed like complete defeat to the returned exiles. Yet God remained in control, and his purposes were ultimately accomplished. Our confidence mustn't rest, or rather, our confidence must rest in visible progress, but in God's unchanging character and promises. And the story doesn't end with chapter 4. Later, through the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, the people would be stirred to resume the work, and the temple would be completed. God's timeline is not always our timeline, but his purposes are always accomplished. And that brings us to some New Testament parallels. God's purposes in Jesus are always accomplished according to his plan. And as we consider the opposition faced by the temple builders, the parallels to the opposition faced by Jesus are really quite remarkable. After all, he is the true temple. So as we look at these parallels, we can understand better why we as believers face opposition today, as we're engaged in the same spiritual battle that's been warring since the Garden of Eden. Just as the enemy in chapter 4 offered to help build the temple while secretly planning to corrupt it, Jesus faced similar deception. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, remember, often approached him with, on the face of it, sincere questions. These were actually attempts to trap him or discredit his ministry. They offered to engage in theological discussions while secretly plotting his destruction. In Matthew 22, we see multiple examples of this. The Pharisees asked about paying taxes to Caesar. The Sadducees questioned him about the resurrection, and the lawyers tested him about the greatest commandment. Each question appeared to be a genuine inquiry, but was actually designed to create political or theological problems for Jesus. Of course, Jesus demonstrated perfect spiritual discernment. He didn't reject the dialogue, but he refused to be manipulated by those with impure motives. His responses revealed the true intentions of his questioners, yet he maintained his commitment to truth and righteousness. Throughout his public ministry, Jesus experienced persistent and committed resistance. From the outset, the religious leaders organized against him, seeking ways to discredit his message and eliminate his influence. The Gospel of Luke records that after Jesus teaching in the synagogue at Nazareth, that all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. This early attempt at violence foreshadowed the ultimate violence committed against our Savior at the cross. The Gospels describe multiple instances where the religious leaders took counsel together or plotted against him, showing the organized nature of their opposition. Like the adversaries in Ezra 4 who bribed officials to frustrate the people's purpose, the opponents to Jesus employed various strategies and recruited different allies in their campaign against him. And the political dimension in Ezra 4 finds its ultimate expression in the trial and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Just as the adversaries wrote letters to kings portraying the temple builders as threats to political stability, Jesus' enemies portrayed him as a political revolutionary who threatened the Roman authority. When they brought Jesus before Pilate, they carefully crafted their accusations in Luke 23 and verse 2, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." These charges were meant to force Pilate's hand by presenting Jesus as a threat to Roman rule, even though Jesus had explicitly said that his kingdom was not of this world. The religious leaders who opposed Jesus used the same tactics we see in Ezra 4. They appealed to self-interest of the political authorities rather than to truth or justice. They warned Pilate that releasing Jesus would make him no friend of Caesar, using political pressure to achieve their will. Despite all of this, Jesus, the true temple, could not be stopped from accomplishing his mission. The religious leaders and the enemy behind them thought they had won when they had convinced Pilate to crucify him. But Jesus' death and resurrection proved the ultimate victory over all opposition, victory over death and sin. Now, sin and death is the greatest enemy in this life. But the Lord Jesus took upon himself the punishment that belongs to the sinner, that's you and me, and defeated death and its sting of sin. He conquered death and sin at his resurrection, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father and intercedes even still for all those who have faith in him. And because he is ascended, the Father, along with the Son, has sent his Holy Spirit to indwell those who believe. Now, this victorious gospel means that we, as the living stones in God's spiritual temple, can be assured of victory when we are in Christ. Sustained opposition to the believer can never stop God from accomplishing his will. But that doesn't mean the enemy won't try. So let's think about some things we can guard against in our individual walks with God. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." With this truth in mind, the opposition to the building work takes on a spiritual dimension in our lives. It's easy to see why we are to face attacks, attacks from without and attacks from our own sinful flesh. We face the battle that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans 7, 21 to 25. I'll read it for us. "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." So how do we guard against this? Some of the answer lies in developing spiritual disciplines together and individually. We should devote ourselves to biblical teaching because we are seeking God's word. We do this when we listen to the message preached each Sunday and when we meet in our house groups. But we don't have to stop there. We can continue to read and listen in our own time. We should devote ourselves to prayer because it's the way God has given us to communicate with him. If you struggle with this, consider by starting gathering on a Sunday evening, even if it's just to listen to fellow believers pray. Let's make it so we can't fit in those side rooms when we meet. And we should observe the Lord's Supper to remember what Jesus has done for us. What a blessing we can do that every week as we come together as the Lord's people. And we should devote ourselves to fellowship with one another. These connections strengthen and encourage us and provide us with accountability. And in addition to these disciplines, we need to ask ourselves some honest questions. I ask myself these questions too. What do we choose to amuse ourselves with? Are we entertaining the flesh with the things we watch or read? Do we let our sensitivity to sinful things become dull through constant exposure? After a day's work, it's easy to scroll away on our phones or waste hours in front of the TV. How can we redeem our leisure time? If we can find time to amuse ourselves, perhaps we should try redeeming it with some Christian content. Find an edifying Christian podcast or relax while listening to scripture. We have so many resources at our fingertips. Now, I'm not saying don't enjoy watching a film or similar entertainment, but think hard about what would be dishonoring to Christ and avoid it. Exercising these practical disciplines helps us develop good spiritual habits. Remember, the enemy will use whatever he can to draw us away from Christ. Just like the temple builders, we must reject spiritual compromise. The enemy won't give up after one failed attempt to derail our spiritual growth. If one tactic doesn't work, he'll try another. This is why Paul describes the Christian life as warfare and exhorts us to put on the full armor of God. And now there's a crossover in the family unit too. Christian husbands and wives, do you take seriously the exhortations found in Ephesians 5? And are we seeking to honor Christ in front of our children? Opposition is particularly evident in the family context. Building a godly family is not a short-term project, but a long-term one that faces ongoing resistance. Children may rebel against spiritual teaching. Spouses may resist spiritual leadership. Husbands may not love their wives. And extended family members, they may oppose our convictions. Understanding this as part of the temple building process helps us maintain perspective and perseverance. And when it comes to the body of Christ in ministry, we're directly involved in building God's spiritual temple, the church. Paul describes this work in architectural terms, doesn't he? By the grace God has given me, I laid the foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. The opposition faced in ministry often parallels what we see in Ezra chapter 4. There are offers of help that come with strings attached, partnerships that require theological compromise, funding that comes with conditions that contradict biblical principles, or strategies that compromise the gospel's purity. Opposition can include criticism from other believers, attacks on character and motives, financial pressures, and personal discouragement. Understanding that this opposition is directed against God's temple-building work of the church helps us again maintain perspective and respond with faith. And the political dimension of Ezra 4 is particularly relevant for ministry today. Churches and ministries often face governmental regulations, legal challenges, and social pressures that seek to limit their effectiveness or force them to compromise their message. Like the temple builders, we must learn to navigate these challenges while maintaining our commitment to God's purposes. In our workplaces and communities, we represent God's temple in the world. We are living stones that display God's character and values in secular contexts. this representation often provokes opposition, and I'm sure we know of it well. Because it challenges, doesn't it, the spiritual darkness that dominates the world. We might find discrimination against our faith, pressure to compromise our values, hostility towards our attempts to share the gospel, or attempts to silence our Christian voice. And believe it or not, this even happens amongst the brethren as well. Understanding that we are God's temple helps us to stand firm under trial. God is with us. Who can be against us? Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Tell it abroad with boldness. The key is to maintain our temple purity while engaging lovingly with those who oppose us. We must refuse to compromise our values while demonstrating the love and grace that should characterize God's dwelling place. This requires the same kind of principled response, that of standing firm on biblical truth while treating opponents with respect and with dignity. And in closing, Ezra 4 presents us with a sobering but ultimately hopeful picture of oppositions to God's temple building work. It shows us that when God calls his people to significant tasks, whether building a physical temple, growing as individual living temples, or participating in the construction of the church as God's spiritual dwelling place, that opposition is inevitable. The enemy will use every tool at his disposal to stop God's purposes from being accomplished. Yet this chapter also reveals that God's temple work cannot ultimately be stopped. The temple in Jerusalem was eventually completed, pointing forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, the true temple. Through Christ's death and resurrection, we have become living stones in God's spiritual temple, and this temple is being built according to God's eternal plan. The opposition we face today, whether in our spiritual growth, our families, our ministries, or our communities, is part of the same cosmic battle that raged around the temple rebuilding in Ezra's time. The enemy still seeks to prevent God's temple building work through compromise, discouragement, intimidation, and sustained resistance. But we have advantages, don't we, that the original temple builders were only pointed to. We know the end of the story. Jesus has come. The true temple has been established. And through him, we have become God's dwelling place. We have the Holy Spirit living within us, empowering us for the work of temple building in our generation. As we face our own forms of opposition, let us remember that we're not just defending ourselves or building human institutions, we're participating in the construction of God's eternal temple, the church, which will ultimately be presented to Christ as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Ephesians 5:27. So the temple was eventually rebuilt. Jesus came as the true temple. The church has been established as God's spiritual dwelling place. And the God who was faithful to complete his temple building work throughout all history remains faithful to continue that work in and through us today. In a world that often seems opposed to everything we hold dear, this truth gives us comfort and motivation to continue faithfully in our calling as living stones in God's holy temple. Amen.